Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we'll read tonight from verses 14 through 18 and focus on verses 16 through 18. This is God's word. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 1 of Hebrews probably gives to us some of the clearest affirmations of the deity of Christ. It says that there is the effulgence or the shining of God's very glory. It says that he's the exact imprint or stamp of the nature and the character of God. I met some Jehovah's Witnesses in the park the other day, and I brought to their attention Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son, Christ, is addressed as God, quoting from Psalm 45. And his throne is God's throne. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. They had not heard that before, and I hope they'll go home and take that to heart. But Martin Luther writes, he did not flutter about like a spirit. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed. Not only is he fully divine, he's fully human. And in chapter 2, that's what we find, particularly in these verses. Jesus has our full nature, full humanity. He identifies with us in every single way in that which it means to be flesh and blood. Now, we like to talk about family resemblances sometimes. When you look at a child, you could say, he has his grandma's nose or his mother's eyes. And we see these resemblances between family members. Well, in a way, Jesus has come to resemble the human family in every meaningful way, not only sharing our nature, but our experience, going through what we go through, enduring what we endure, tempted in the ways that we are tempted. And in these ways, he is then qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice back in verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, namely the source of the will of God. But then it says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And Jesus does not blush to call us his brothers, his sisters. You recall when he's teaching his disciples and those around him, his mother and his brothers were outside trying to bring him back home. And he says, my brother and sisters and mother and father, they're the ones who hear the word of God and put it into practice. And so we are those who Jesus now calls his true family, the one he is really associated with and comes to assist. And so the background to our passage is in verses 10 through 13. We had learned that Jesus is the great pioneer of our redemption, the forerunner, the trailblazer, the one who has gone ahead of us, so that where he is, we would also be. Then we learn that he is also the warrior from verses 14 and 15. He is the one who has conquered the devil for us, so that we no longer need to live in fear. You know, William James, the psychologist, said that the fear of death is the worm that eats at our existence. And so many live in this dread, this fear of death. And Christians are not to have this fear because we know him who has rescued us from this lifelong slavery, as he calls it here, this lifelong bondage. Knowing that death is not the end, knowing that death is not defeat, but now it is, as Paul says in Philippians, gain for the people of God. But now we come to the emphatic affirmation that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. The first time that he is called this in this epistle, our high priest, and it's going to be one of the central themes in the rest of the book. Jesus, our great high priest. Our high priest, who not only took on flesh at one point, but continues to share our flesh, continues to be the incarnate intercessor before the Lord. Now, sometimes I ask children, does Jesus still have a body? And often they'll scratch their heads and wonder, I don't know how he can still have a human body. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches he does still have his body. He ascended with the self-same body with which he was raised, his flesh, our same flesh, now glorified and in the presence of God. And in that flesh, he is our great high priest. But the point that Hebrews is going to be making in our passage is that we have a high priest who is not aloof, not distant, disconnected from our needs, but is the one who continues to minister with sympathy and with mercy. So 3 points tonight. A high priest, one, who has been made fully like you. Secondly, who has brought you near to God. And lastly, who is able to help you. Firstly, then, he was made fully like you. The early church father, one of the Cappadocians named Gregory of Nazianzus, has this wonderful statement where he says, whatever Jesus the Son did not assume, he did not redeem. Whatever he did not assume, he did not redeem. Which is to say, all the parts of us which were touched by sin and depravity and corruption, those had to be taken on by Jesus and healed for us to be restored. And so as we read in Romans chapter 3, that from head to toe, we are bent and twisted. From head to toe, we think the wrong in the wrong direction. We miss the mark. Our hands rush to shed innocent blood. Our feet run in the way of injustice and violence. And so in every single way, from head to toe, Jesus needs to take on our nature, and yet without sin. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things. The word partook there is koinonia, the word sharing, fellowshipping, participating in what we go through. Jesus, the fellow man of all men. Just like the tabernacle in the desert that God told Moses to erect. A tent, really, just like the other tents in Israel. Everyone else was camping on the way to the promised land, living in their own tents. And God pitches his tent in the midst of them, that they would know where to find him, where to worship him. And John tells us that Jesus has tabernacled among us. He has pitched his tent in the midst of us in becoming flesh. And this involves all the features of life in the flesh. Frailty, weakness. There's this heresy called docetism in the early church, where it says Jesus only seemed or appeared to take on a human body because matter is evil, and for the spirit to associate with physical stuff, well, that would be inherently messy and contradictory of the divine nature. John tells us that we must confess Jesus Christ come into this flesh, our flesh. I really appreciate a poem that the novelist John Updike wrote about the resurrection. He writes this: "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. It was the cells, if the cells' dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of his 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose." Jesus rose with this flesh, our flesh. There was another heresy called Apollinarianism, which said that Jesus did take on our flesh, but he didn't have a human mind, that he kept a divine mind, but not a human soul and human spirit. Some have called this a Superman Christology. And here we would say no. He took on full human emotions, a full human feeling, and all that that involves. He rejoiced and was glad in the festivities when he sat down to eat and drink. He grew angry and furious when he saw his father's house being turned into a den of robbers. He was grieved and undone and broken when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus feels what we feel. We appreciate Greg of Nazianzus again. He says, "That which the shepherd in the parable calls the sheep, he finds. That which is lost and carries home on his shoulders the whole sheep, not its skin only." In other words, he becomes like us outside and inside. This means he has human relationships with his brothers. It's interesting to think about. He played in the streets with his siblings. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he had several brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He had a mother who, like perhaps many mothers here, had a hard time believe their son had grown up. John 7, verses 13 through 15, reference his brothers who had not yet believed on him, and his mother in other places who wanted him to come back home and not continue with his teaching. But in our passage, it says here that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, nothing excluded except for sin. He became a human in all the knowledge, the righteousness and holiness of Adam's original creation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Augustine once wrote, "God was born of man, that man might be born of God." Now, this is truly part of the centerpiece of our redemption. Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh, made fully like you. But secondly, notice it says that he brought us near to God. He made, it says in verse 17, propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this word propitiation is sometimes controversial if you read about it. Various scholars write, is it about appeasing the wrath of God? Is it only dealing with the guilt of sin? And here we have to go back and consider the background just briefly, and that is, this word is related to the word for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that once a year, the high priest would go in with blood and sprinkle that mercy seat. And once that sprinkling happened, we have the atonement made for the sins of the people. And so some translations will have, for example, atoning sacrifice for this word. But really, I think it goes both directions in that it shows, on the one hand, that sin does incur the wrath of God. And part of what needs to happen for true satisfaction to be made is for God's just wrath against sin to be placated and to be turned away. There's several places where we find a plague has broken out in the camp of Israel, for example, with Phinehas. And it says that once there was atonement made, God's wrath had been turned away pacified. So sin does do that, and Christ, as our high priest, has made propitiation in turning that wrath away. But secondly, sin also incurs personal guilt for us. And it's in this sense that we have to acknowledge that we really are guilty by nature. I came across this statement by Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, who wrote, "Technology is nothing. What's important is that you have faith in people, because they're basically good and smart, and if you give them tools, they'll do wonderful things with them." And that's the view of so many, that by nature, we're fine, we're dandy, everything's okay, and really, technology just magnifies that. But if you look at the world with sober eyes, you'll see technology only extends our own deceptive and darkened hearts. Jesus really needed to make propitiation for the sins of the people, the missing the mark, the falling short of the glory of God, so that God might be the just one and the justifier through the work of the cross. Through this, he becomes our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. If you look back up in verses 9 and 10, you'll see who this is intended for. It says, "By the grace of God, he might taste death, that is, the wages of sin, for everyone." But the question is, who is this everyone that is referred to in verse 9? Well, it is explained in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." In other words, the everyone of verse 9 is the many sons of verse 10. They are referring to the same people. To put it another way, the intent of the atonement matches with the extent of the atonement. Those for whom Christ came to die, for whom Christ came to make this atonement, are those who have become cleansed and freed. This means that Jesus did not come to make us savable, the ability to be saved and delivered, but actually saved. If you look at chapter 9, verse 12, it speaks of this in its definitive form. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, not making it available so that we would then activate it with our own work, but that it is truly a final accomplished redemption. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. What happens when Jesus dies? The temple curtain is ripped from top to bottom. Remember what's on the temple curtain, by the way? Cherubim are woven into that fabric. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, remember the cherubim are there to guard the Edenic presence, the glory of God in the Garden of Eden. And so God, in constructing this tabernacle with this curtain, is showing that the way back to him and to where he dwells is going to be through this curtain. And so as the curtain is ripped from top to bottom, we see the no trespassing sign, which stood before a holy God and a sinful humanity. That giant stoplight that said, you cannot come in. Now, there is an entrance into that holy place. It says in chapter 10, verse 20, that we go to God through the new and living way, through the curtain. What is the curtain? Through his flesh, because we have a great high priest over the house of God. We have been clothed in new skin, just like God made new skin for Adam with those animal sacrifices. And so we have the new skin placed upon us. George Herbert, the poet, reflects on Aaron's dress, and he reflects upon how in every part of our natural clothing in sin, we were darkened, we were defiled, that we were guilty. But now we look at the robes, the turban of the high priest, the sash, the pure garments of Aaron and the high priest, and how all this points to the Lord Jesus and his spotless, blameless character. And I'm so encouraged when I read in that account of Aaron going before God on the Day of Atonement, that, remember, he's wearing this breastplate with these gems on them. And the gems are named or inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. And so as he's going into God's presence to make that atonement, he's carrying the names of the people with him. And this clearly shows that Jesus, when he goes into heaven, when he ascends as the high priest for our salvation, what is he doing? He's carrying us with him, his children, into that place. We who were uncovered before God in our sin now have been covered with the life of another, brought near to God. Jesus has made propitiation for the sins of the people. He has been made fully like us. He has brought us near to God. But lastly, he is able to help us. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now this word helps is actually the word to grab hold of, to lay hold of. It's used in the gospel accounts when Peter is sinking. And remember this, children, when Peter tries to walk on the water and he begins to sink and he says, help me, Lord. And Jesus reaches down and grabs hold of Peter and draws him back up from the water. He grabs hold of us. He grabs hold, it says, of the blind man and leads him out of town so that he might spit in the mud and heal his eyes. He grabs hold of the child and brings him near to bless this child. Look back with me at Isaiah chapter 41. And here we see a definite resonance with what Hebrews is saying in terms of Christ and who he has come to help. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Notice that? Hebrews says it's not angels that he has come to grab hold of, to be made like. He has come as a son of Abraham to lay hold of the offspring of Abraham. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, I have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Upheld there, helping you. The same word as in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Not angels that he helps, but helps the offspring of Abraham. Jehovah, who says to his people, do not fear. Now we have Christ telling us the exact same thing. Do not fear, O offspring of Abraham. Now I had a child, one of whose first words was self. Self. I want to do it myself, whether that is go up the stairs or run or go any which way. Self. And that's what we all tend to want to do. Go it by myself. But we know that in our Christian lives, we can't say self because we don't have within us the ability to withstand temptation and to endure. We need one who is able to help us and willing. He himself has suffered when tempted and able to help those who are being tempted. You know, in Greek, it's rather interesting, this term, those being tempted, is actually the tempted ones. In other words, who are we? We are those tempted. That's our identity in this life. The character of this life is one of temptation and one of testing. In chapter 3 and 4, he's going to go on to compare the church to the wilderness generation. And what was happening in the wilderness? It says that God brought them there. Why? To test them, to cause their faith to be refined so that they might learn to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We, it says here in this passage, we have a priest who knows what it is like to go through the wilderness himself, to undergo every single kind of temptation, to feel that tug, that pull, that lure toward sin, to know what it is like to be tested in the midst of suffering. So that he would help us when we struggle ourselves against sin. I took a hike through some trails where the beginning sign, it says, danger, trails close to cliffs. And this is what I think of when we read the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation. The trail of the Christian life is close to the cliffs on either side. The world, the flesh, the devil, wanting us to stumble and to fall headlong into the way that is not the straight and narrow way. And when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, we're not asking God to remove us and plant us on a different planet, some other sphere of existence. We're asking God to help us to keep our feet firmly planted in this place, in this world, and yet to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in his work. And for this we need a high priest who holds on to us. Later on in the book, he's going to tell us that Jesus is our high priest and is our anchor who has gone before us, and we are to hold on to that anchor like a boat holds on to the anchor in the midst of a storm. But really, it's the opposite image here, where the anchor is holding on to us. He is the one who helps the offspring of Abraham, who is clinging to us that we might not fall. He tells Peter, "I have prayed for you. Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail." And he prays the same for us, even now, as our great high priest. "I pray that your faith may not fail." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 21. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps." The footsteps of one who has been tested in all his weakness, in all his frailty, and who has endured. And the one who by his Spirit comes alongside of us and strengthens us and comforts us in our journey as we continue to fight against sin. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for our great high priest who has been fully made like us, who has brought us near to you, who is able to help us. And so help us, O Lord, not to doubt, not to be in distress, not to despair, but to look anew to him whom you have given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.